Friends, we open today again to the book of Acts, and we are at the beginning of chapter 19. I have page 901 in the Pew Bibles. And the bulletin says that we will go through verse 10, but I think we will just go through verse 7 today. There's plenty of truth right there. So this is the word of the Lord, offered by the Holy Spirit through his servant Luke. Acts chapter 19. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. This is the word of the Lord. Shall we give thanks? Thanks be to God. You may have noticed in the bulletin that I have entitled this message, "Confusion Then and Now." And I think we clearly see that even though we have this tremendous amount of information available to us, vast misunderstandings happen all the time. In the past week, one person who witnessed a partial cell phone video which was disseminated over Facebook took it upon himself to exact his own brand of justice, take matters into his own hands by murdering 5 separate and uninvolved police officers. And this occurred in an era of overwhelming information exchange. And I think it follows that even if you have vast amounts of information available to you, it is possible that we can come to the wrong conclusions. What we are learning from our examination of this glorious book of the Bible called the Acts of the Apostles is that the truth, the knowledge, the information about who Jesus was and what exactly he did was rather slow in being disseminated. I believe this passage occurs in about 52 AD, 22 years after Christ's ascension, 22 years after Pentecost. And so in that process, there was confusion. There was an incomplete knowledge at times. And then there was this very unique transition that was going on, that we keep seeing these unique things happening as they transition from the religious practices of the Hebrew faith to the doctrine of this new faith, this ultimate, fulfilling faith in Christianity. Our previous study in chapter 18, which is very much connected to this passage, we know that Luke did not assign chapter and verse to his book. He simply documented the matters that the Holy Spirit impressed on him would help us, we, the recipients of the Bible, so that we can understand these early acts. And so last week, we studied Paul, and Paul himself being very much in transition. Though he is a fully converted Christian, we saw him engaging in a historically Jewish process, the Nazirite vow, with its accompanying trip to the Temple of Jerusalem to finally burn the hair which grew out during the period of the vow as part of a ritual offering. We have Paul, the man God would use to write the book, the bulk of the New Testament, and provide the church with foundational doctrine, the man who was visited by Jesus himself on the road to Damascus and made an apostle, is still vulnerable to tradition and reveling in religious experience. Last week we saw the introduction of Apollos, and though he was a brilliant and effective minister, he was yet misinformed about the work of Christ, the operation of the Holy Spirit, and the doctrine of Christian baptism. And so it stands today that we are blessed with volumes of information, at our fingertips really, rich with commentary on the historic church and Christian doctrine, and yet we are still limited by our humanity and by the fallenness of this world. As I mentioned last week, and I asked for your prayers, and I'm grateful that I have received them, and I'm grateful for the conversations that have already taken place around this topic. But I mentioned last week that this passage is one which has been cited in modern Pentecostal and charismatic movements. And that's a recent tradition which holds to maybe different views about how the Holy Spirit and his manifestations appear, both then and now. So I hope that all of this teaching this morning will be received in love, because I see the Spirit working in a unique and different way in the early church than we do now. But I would never try to limit what the Spirit is capable of, because I don't want to be guilty of diminishing God's glory. Just the opposite, really. I believe that if we really seek to understand the Holy Spirit, and we don't try to wedge his operation into our own terms and into our flesh, then I think God's glory will be more fully displayed. So we will examine what happened that day in Ephesus and what has happened since. And I hope to teach and clarify what the Bible says about receiving the Holy Spirit, and at times contrast that with what some have practiced in the last 100 years. And then we pray that by the Spirit's leading, God willing, we may receive that life-giving truth of the gospel once again. So verse 1 tells us that Apollos is now in Corinth. If you recall from last week, after that effective ministry that he was having in the city of Ephesus, Apollos sensed a call to Achaia, and the brothers in Ephesus wrote a letter of recommendation for him and sent him to the church in Corinth, where Paul had previously ministered for a year and a half. Now Paul has completed his second missionary journey. He's gone off to Jerusalem. He's fulfilled his vow, this Nazarite vow, done the sin offering, gone to the feast, burned the hair. He's gone back down to the town of Antioch, to the church that originally sent him. He's done these visits. And the latter half of verse 1 informs us that Paul left Antioch by road and passed through the inland country. And here again, we see Luke describing a journey of several hundred miles with stops in many of the churches planted earlier in one short phrase. He doesn't see that it's important to put many details about that trip. He bypasses all of the information of this journey because I think he desires to alert the reader of this very telling event that occurred once Paul reaches Ephesus. The last sentence of verse 1 tells us that upon his arrival, he found some disciples. And though the word disciple is often used to describe believers in the New Testament, it doesn't necessarily imply belief at all. The word mathetos, it simply means learner or pupil. We know that in John chapter 6, this is the passage that we studied a few weeks ago in preparation for our celebration of the Lord's Supper. It said, many disciples went away after hearing Jesus' difficult teaching. So again, there is not an implication in today's text that these 12 men were saved by the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We see here that Luke is again brief. There was so much of this conversation that he could have shared with us. But I imagine ink and parchment were precious. And in the words of John the Apostle, were all the things that our Lord did recorded, the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. But Luke, of the little that he does include about this exchange in these 7 verses, he includes this question that Paul asks, a sort of curious question, which itself, I think, has prompted some of the error in the church over the years. Paul asks, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? The Pentecostal movement is a recent addition to church history. It originates in America, in Los Angeles, California, around the turn of the 20th century. And a major theological supposition and a building block of their theology is that salvation and receiving the Holy Spirit are two separate occasions. That a person is saved when they believe, but they must receive the Holy Spirit in some dramatic fashion later on. And this doctrine is called the second blessing. Now, I and the Christian Reformed Church formally reject this doctrine, because so many places in Scripture, the Word assures us that we receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of faith. In fact, faith is a gift from God, And it is the work of the Holy Spirit which is accomplishing that gift inside of us. Now, I can tell you this, and maybe you'll take my word for it, but I would prefer to prove it from the Scriptures. So we go to Romans 8, verse 9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Pretty plain, eh? How about something that was written for a Greek audience, for Gentiles? 1 Corinthians 6. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And this was written to the vile, sinful culture in Corinth, which we have discussed extensively. So if the believers in Corinth received the Spirit upon the moment of belief, then there is good news for sinners in Sumas as well. And how about the Old Testament prophet? What did God say through the Old Testament prophets about His Spirit? Ezekiel 36. Those of you who were here for the closing program of Vacation Bible School, I shared this text with the kids. A new spirit I will put within you. I will put my Spirit within you. No mention of a second blessing or a waiting period. Just a miraculous work of God for His elect. Jesus promised that when He went back to heaven and was finally glorified, He would send His Spirit. And He called it Comforter, Counselor, Advocate. This is a beautiful truth of the gospel. When we believe, we receive the very Spirit that is in Christ Jesus. And from that Spirit, we receive comfort and counsel. Perhaps the most compelling scripture on this matter was spoken by Jesus Himself and recorded in John chapter 7. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture, the Old Testament scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John says, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Friends, now Jesus has been glorified. Boy, has he. And he has poured out his Spirit, beginning at Pentecost, and then thereafter, at the moment of belief. So I wonder, why do people by the millions subscribe to this Pentecostal doctrine of the second blessing? And I believe it reveals something of our human nature. A human desire to experience something. And then by a willingness to sort of craft our theology, a view of how God works, based strictly on the book of Acts, which is a history. And we have seen that there have been many strange occurrences. They seem strange to us throughout this book, but that they all serve to authenticate the work of Jesus and His apostles. They promote unity among different nations and allow for the spread of the gospel in many languages in the absence of a published New Testament. We sometimes take for granted all that we have contained in the Scriptures, but these believers for these first several decades didn't have the resources that we do. And so the Spirit is working and proving and occasionally bringing visible signs to accommodate the lack that people have. So we don't get our theology from the book of Acts. We get a history of the early church. And we get this picture of diverse gifts that God gave at the beginning of the gospel for the growth and nourishment of this transitioning system of faith. We get our theology from the epistles, from the letters, from the full counsel of Scripture. And we believe that that's sufficient revelation, and that that's the communication from God that He desires for us, for our salvation, and for our lives. I am often skeptical when an individual claims that they are receiving a special revelation or a special experience from God. Yet I think we do have to patiently walk with our brothers and sisters, and we have to be able to reason from the Scriptures and make sure that any claim about experience can stand the microscope of God's holy word. So why did Paul ask these men in this way? I think it is really quite simple. Once we establish from Scripture that he couldn't have meant there was a second blessing, we see that Paul is trying to establish the genuineness of their knowledge and faith. Priscilla and Aquila, our friends from the last couple of studies, had probably let him know about some of the errors that were out there. And it turns out that these men had a similarly errant notion to the one that Apollos previously held, that Priscilla and Aquila so graciously corrected him on. The only difference being that Apollos already knew about Christ. These men had not even heard that the Holy Spirit had been given. They were followers of John the Baptist. These men, these 12 that we meet in this text, have essentially an Old Testament faith. They've been given the ceremonial washing of repentance that John preached in preparation for the Messiah, that is, John's baptism. But they know not the Messiah, the Holy Spirit, Christian baptism, nothing. So Paul, by asking if they have received the Holy Spirit, is really just questioning, are you Christians or what? And this is not far off. This is not difficult to understand. Because remember in Luke, where John the Baptist is in prison, and he sends some of his disciples, some of his followers, to ask Jesus, are you the one, the Messiah? Or should we look for another? Even John himself began to doubt Jesus' kingship. Because it didn't look like a kingdom. It looked amazing for a time as Jesus had thousands of followers and did mighty deeds. But as many disciples fell away and Jesus became unpopular with the Jewish authorities, even John the Baptist, the one who came in the spirit and power of Elijah to proclaim Israel's Messiah, John was temporarily blinded as well, confused. So Paul establishes that these men do not yet have the whole story. And does he give them a list of what to do to receive the Holy Spirit? Does he cry out for a baptism of spirit and fire? Does he start jumping around hollering gibberish? No. Paul just simply proclaims that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah, the one foretold by the prophets of old and by John the Baptist. Now Luke only gives us a bit of the conversation, but he adds, upon hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. We know from throughout Acts, throughout this history, that baptism was practiced immediately upon belief for the believer and for their household. So when these brothers finally hear the good news of Jesus that they have been waiting for, they believe it. And Paul says, hallelujah, I'd be honored to baptize you men. Preaching Jesus is shown here to be the solution to those who don't understand the Holy Spirit. How can they believe if no one preaches? There are no 12 steps, no ceremonies, no books to buy, just God granting the gift of faith upon the hearing of the real truth. Now there remains the Pentecostal interpretation of verse 6. Because Luke writes, when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. So some would say that this is proof of a second blessing. But this is all one occasion. Some would say that it was by Paul's laying on of hands, that he had some sort of special gift to transfer the Holy Spirit. No. In Acts, we see that a physical experience of the Holy Spirit occurred a couple of times to confirm among this early church that the promise had been fulfilled. Recall back to Acts 8, when the Spirit fell on the Samaritans, only in the presence of Peter and John. We believe that this happened so that the uppity Jews could not say that the Spirit was only for them. Remember that there was a man there named Simon the sorcerer. And he asked the apostles if they would lay hands on him. And that if he could receive the Holy Spirit and the miracle working ability if he gave him some money. He wanted to humanize it. And in his case, capitalize on it. These unique spiritual gifts that were being poured out by God's discretion for God's special purpose in his early church. In this amazing time of transition. So God allowed for a similar experience here. And it should be noted that this is the last time in the New Testament and the last time in church history that anything like this is recorded. And there is a difference between what those of us who have come to faith in the last 100 years understand as tongues and prophecy and what happened that day. Because of the prevalence of the Pentecostal doctrine over the last 100 years, we sort of have maybe a distorted view of what tongues actually are. The word tongues in the Greek word is glossias, which means languages. Recall back to Acts chapter 2. The apostles spoke in tongues, and everyone heard the gospel in their own native tongue, language. This is why Paul gives us specific doctrine in the epistles, particularly 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, that speaking in tongues is only spiritually helpful if there is someone there who understands. I believe that these men may not have all spoken the same language as fluently. And in the joy of hearing the gospel, they used the dialects or tongues which would fully edify each one there. Now again, I want to be careful, as I said in the introduction, not to limit what the Holy Spirit is capable of, the incredible power of the Holy Spirit. If God wanted to speak in a way that sounds like gibberish, that is His privilege, that is His prerogative. He is almighty. He can do what He wants. But what does He tell us in His Word? How has He spoken? There needs to be a distinction between glossias, languages, and what modern Pentecostalism now defines as tongues. What we have maybe unintentionally come to believe what tongues actually are. Within the present day Pentecostalism, you may hear of chanting or free-flowing air passing over the vocal cords, making strange non-language sounds. Now, nowhere in Scripture is this praised. Even though there are numerous Greek words which could have described it, primarily glossolalia, which means ecstatic, indiscernible utterances, or batalegio, a word used by Christ Himself in Matthew 7 when He said, "Do not babble repetitiously like the Gentiles." People of God, I truly desire for you to be able to discern what went on in the early church and why. This is the point of this sermon. From that knowledge, I believe we can see the power of God displayed and His deliberate confirmation and distribution of the truth in that crucial time at the early spread of the gospel. And just as Aquila and Priscilla were patient with Apollos as he matured, just as Paul was faithful with these 12 men in making sure that they knew the gospel and didn't just get stuck with the elementary teaching of John that they had learned, I want us to mature. I want to mature, to discern, to lovingly rebuke if necessary. We are surrounded by some of this errant teaching. We have the Bible Way sort of cult just across the line in Abbotsford. The Branhamites, Brother Branham, they suggest that he is an apostle. Okay? We have the Truth Tabernacle down on the Hannigan, which is saying that you have to be speaking in these foreign, undiscernible languages without interpretation. So we are sort of surrounded by this even today in our community. And so I want us to understand. And I am not here to tear down any of our brothers and sisters. I believe that my call is to expose what the Word of God says. And when it comes to spiritual gifts, they must be measured by the fruit of the Spirit. And they must be used to build up the whole body of Christ. If we have a desire for an experience, something that we take into our own hands to satisfy us, it is likely that that is a misunderstanding or a misapplication. We must be patient with those who claim these gifts. And together we pray that the Spirit will continue to expose to us in the Scriptures that our glorious God, He works mightily by His will. And He has poured out His Spirit on all who believe. Why? So that we may have power to combat sin, boldness to preach His truths, courage to walk in obedience to Him, praise that fills our hearts as we worship Him, and assurance that because we believe, we know, we can know that He is the one working in us to accomplish that belief. If you have any doubts about your own faith, that's part of it. He is in you. He has given you the elements of faith that you already have. And He is working to bring those to completion and to maturity, to finish that good work in you. It's Him that is doing it. He will strengthen and grow our belief in spite of our human nature, which sometimes longs to experience something more, longs to take it into our own hands. God has spoken. His word contains everything that we need for salvation and for life and for clarity. We need only look to that word and pray that the Spirit will give us understanding. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are amazed at what you have done. Not just in the couple of decades that are documented in Acts, although it is extraordinary, the power that you displayed and the way you convinced that early church so that from that small geographical area, in that small time, the gospel could go out to the ends of the earth and even affect our lives on the northwest corner of the North American continent. And so we are in awe of your power. And we are in awe of how your word is threaded together and perfectly makes sense and explains all that you prophesied, all that you willed for us to bring us back to you, to redeem us from the sacrificial system, to cleanse us by one blood offering, by the offering of Jesus. And so, Lord, cause us to be faithful. Call us into your word to seek you and to understand you. And that by that knowledge, by that maturing, by that education that you give us from your word and from preaching and from extra study, that we'll be equipped to correct those who perhaps are misinformed. Lord, and if I am misinformed, correct me. Lord, I thank you for the tradition, the church history, what has been passed down to us over these 2,000 years. And the way that once you had spoken through your apostles, once your word had been canonized and published, it continued to go out. And it worked effectively without any sign that it was similar to what we see in Acts. Your word was sufficient and we believe that. We thank you for the miracle that you worked in Germany, the printing press, the way you brought about literacy, just at the very time that you were bringing about reformation of the Catholic Church, and the incredible blessings that we have experienced from that. That is your Spirit, Lord, and we recognize that, and we thank you for it. I thank you for the way your Spirit is working in each one here who believes, though we sometimes doubt, though we sometimes enter into confusion, though we sometimes absorb literature, which is contrary, your Spirit is correcting and rebuking, and your word is sufficient. We're humbled that you would share so much wisdom and truth with us. We need only look to it, to the full counsel of Scripture. And so we thank you for that, Lord. Living Word, Jesus Christ, the Word who was God, who was with God, who is God, Living Word, continue to work among us. Heal us. Guide us. Perfect us, Lord. Mature us. Make our calling and election sure. Make our knowledge sure. So sure that we can convey it. We can share it. We can nourish each other and edify one another, build each other up. Lord, allow all of the spiritual gifts, not just the dramatic ones, but the humble and simple ones too, to build this body up, Lord, to bind us together in love. May we continue to know one another, be blessed by one another, and be a blessing to each other. Prompt us in this week to be faithful ministers of your gospel in visitation, in generosity, in encouragement, in phone calls and letters, and most of all in prayer. Thank you for giving us the vocabulary of prayer. From your word, you have even taught us how to pray. So, Father, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us what we need from your word. Give us everything that we need. Just a portion like manna and quail for one day. An adequate portion. Lord, and forgive us our sins. Forgive us when we are divided. And lead us not into temptation. The temptation of pride or the temptation to put things in our own terms or take matters into our own hands and try to experience something. Lord, may we experience exactly what you will for us. And we give you thanks. Lord, send us out from here equipped with an appetite now for even more of your word, more fellowship. Guide us and protect us in this week. We thank you for the way you are so faithful to us. You have ensured such prosperity, Lord. Even if our prosperity were to cease, may we continue to call on you and trust you. Lord, I praise you for what you have accomplished today, and we look forward to what you will do in each life here. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.